Amen. Please turn this evening in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking this evening at verse 8 to verse 10, and I'll read our text again this evening as we consider the subject of Christ, missions, and the doctrine of election. They're all tied together here in these few verses. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, all the way down to verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, Bill Payne, our founding pastor, has a wonderful hymn. "Chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and quickened by the Spirit." And Bill Payne knew that salvation is an entire work of the triune God. It's the Father who sets His love upon a mass ruin of sinners. It's the Son who enters into this world to accomplish our redemption. And it's the God, the Holy Spirit, who applies that redemption. Now, we're going to see how the triune God, how He saves sinners, and how the mission of the church goes forward through the people of God. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 this evening. Now, by way of context, you notice in our section, verse 8 and verse 11 really break this section up for us quite nicely. You notice in verse 1, there's the main verb, remember. So our section begins with this call to the people of God to remember something. And then in verse 11, the section concludes and wraps things up in verse 11 by saying the saying is trustworthy. There's a trustworthy statement that we are to remember. But I want to focus on chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 on that verb, remember. Because the Christian life is one of remembrance. The Apostle Peter in his epistles will say, "I am writing to you, Christians, by way of reminder, so that you remind yourselves of the truths of God's salvation in Jesus Christ." Our minds often wander. Our minds often get sidetracked. And God, by His grace, tells His people what they need to remember. He doesn't leave us empty-handed to figure out what has to be before our mind at all times. But quite simply, the Lord, by the working of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, makes it plain and simple to us this evening on what we have to remember. There are certain truths that we must remember if we're to endure for the glory of God in this world. Now, really, the thesis statement of verse 8 through verse 10 is that Paul reminds Timothy of God's electing grace in salvation so that the church is motivated through the working of missions. Now, many will say, well, does the doctrine of election really motivate missions? Does Calvinism and Reformed theology motivate the Great Commission for the church to go forth into the whole world and preach the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to show us that the doctrine of election, Reformed theology, it is fuel for missions, and it's the motivation for us to suffer for Christ for the sake of God's elect. Now, if we're to endure for the sake of the bride of Christ, so that they too would receive salvation and eternal glory through Christ, Paul says we have to remember certain truths. And so this evening, we're going to remember two things. We have to remember first, Jesus Christ, His work and His word, because that's what Paul reminds Timothy with. And then he also reminds Timothy about the Lord's gracious work in verse 10. Now, Timothy, he won't be tempted to forget Christ, but he'll be tempted to forget the significance of Christ and the significance of His grace in saving His sheep. So Paul begins then in verse 8 with that verb. If you look there with me, Remember. That's the main verb. Remember verse 8. And the first thing we need to remember is Jesus. Remember Jesus. Now, John Owen, in his book on the glory of Christ, he says in the opening preface that it is on Christ's glory that I fix all my thoughts and all my desires. And the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. If we want to have an eternal impact in this world for the sake of sinners so that they can come to know the salvation and the eternal glory in Christ, Paul says, remember Jesus. That's the first step. If we are to endure suffering for Christ, remember Jesus. It starts and continues and ends with remembering Jesus Christ. So do we remember Him? And not just theoretically, but do we remember Him day by day? Now, this verb here, remember, it's a present imperative. So it's not a past verb. It's not a future verb. It's a present verb that is applicable for every stage of life and every circumstance in life. Paul says you must remember Jesus continually. Whatever you're doing, wherever you are, the one command here to Timothy, if he's going to be useful and motivated for Christian service, it's remembering Jesus Christ. It's beholding Him. It's having Him as the motivation for service. Now, you notice back in chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 6, Paul's building up on this theme of remembrance. It's nothing new to Timothy. He's to remember certain things. Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, that word remember. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. And notice that word, as I remember you. He remembers Timothy constantly in my prayers, Paul says, night and day. Verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And then in verse 6, he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. So it's nothing new. It's no new command. Timothy has to remember certain things. And Paul now in chapter 2 says, Timothy, you're not off the hook. You haven't mastered this grand, infinite person, Jesus Christ. He must always be on your mind, continuously, in every second of your day. Know Christ, walk with Christ, fellowship with Christ, because that's where the Christian life is lived. That's where the Christian life finds its usefulness. It's walking with Christ, having Him before our eyes at all times. Now, one commentator, Dr. Ellicott, says in this verb, verse 8, remember Jesus, he says that Timothy was to take courage by remembering Christ, His victory over death, the glory of His Master as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it was this that was to motivate Timothy for Christian service. So, I want to break this down with you in three subsections. What are we to remember about Jesus? Well, Paul tells us what we always have to have before our mind. Notice three things. Verse 8 of chapter 2, remember Jesus. And what does he say about Jesus? Well, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember that He's the Christ, the Messiah. Remember that He is risen from the dead. And remember that He's the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. So Paul says, I'm laying out the whole subject matter that you have to remember. The whole person, His whole work. This is what was preached in my gospel. Jesus. Remember Jesus, that He's the Messiah. Remember that He is victorious over the grave. And remember that He is the greater David. If that's how the Christian meditates, if that's what he meditates on, Paul says, you'll do well to endure suffering for Jesus Christ. So, let's look at these three items that we are to remember about Jesus Christ. And Dan Ortlund says that the battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ. And then he says, get up every morning, set your mind on Christ fully. So that's what we have to do. What do we need to remember? First, remember Jesus the Christ. Don't ever forget this. Don't ever swerve from this. Jesus is the Christ, Paul says. He's the Messiah. He's the long-expected one. You read throughout the Old Testament, and men and women after Genesis 3 are longing for a Messiah. They're longing for one to set them free from sin and death in the grave. And Paul says, remember, the long-awaited one that the prophets preached and that Moses longed for. Moses said that there will be a greater prophet who will come after me and shepherd the people of God perfectly. Well, Paul says, don't forget the long-awaited one that the prophets longed for and that the people of Israel were looking forward to. He's arrived, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's arrived. Matthew 1:21, the promised one to deliver his people from sin and death. Do we remember Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one in whom the favor of God rests upon? The Father said at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Well, we would do well to have the Messiah, our Savior, always before our eyes. What's the second thing that we're to remember? Not only that the Messiah has come and that he was crucified and that he bore our sins and that he bore the judgment that we rightfully deserve, that in our place condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. But he's not left in the grave. The Messiah, the long-awaited one, was raised from the dead. Let that sink in. That every single one of us will find ourselves in the grave at one point. But Jesus Christ was victorious over the grave. He's risen from the dead. Paul says, remember this, Timothy, because the world's going to be fearful of death. The world's going to be crippled with death. We don't have to go far to see that in our day. The world will go to all extremes to try and put death away from them and try to not think of their own death and try to do whatever tyrannical measures to keep people safe from death. But the reality is 10 out of 10 people die 100% because the wages of sin is death. But Paul says, Timothy, as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women, they're going to be crippled with fear around you. They're going to be plagued and weighed down with no hope. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one who is raised from the dead. He's the one that offers men and women victory over the grave. The greatest words, three words, two statements. The first is that it is finished. The Messiah, he completed all for us. He completed redemption for us. But the second set of words that are the greatest phrase is that he is risen. You don't have to say anything else. That he is risen. And because he is risen, we see that we have victory over the grave. That the enemy, death itself for the believer, will not hold them in that grave, but will be raised up to everlasting glory on that great day because we're united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. And all who are united to Christ by faith alone are united to his resurrection as well. And so because he's our forerunner, the one who went on our behalf to the cross and the one who went to the grave on our behalf, he's also the one who was raised from the grave on our behalf. And the apostles tell us that because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we have eternal hope. We have eternal security. We have an anchor for the soul. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if the Messiah was still in the grave, if he was like Buddha, with the bones in the grave still, we'd be those who are most to be pitied. We'd be fools We perish in our sins. But because he was raised from the dead, we will not perish in our sins. And we will be with Christ in glory. Paul says, remember that. That the grave could not hold the Messiah. That he rose victoriously. And all who are united to him will be raised to everlasting glory. And so the believer who approaches the grave, as one Puritan says, the grave for the believer in Jesus Christ is a mere stepping stone to glory. It's a mere shadow that we have to pass through to the celestial city. It is a stepping stone into the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. Our soul goes to Christ right when we die. And one day we'll be given a glorified body like Christ's. And it'll be united to our soul. So remember that. That's an anchor for our soul. That preaches well in a society that is plagued with fear. If you come to Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. You'll be raised to everlasting glory. So remember, the Messiah has come. He's risen from the dead. He's not in the grave. And then notice, thirdly, remember that he's the true Davidic king. Notice, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And what else? The offspring of David is preached in my gospel. Now, oftentimes we would skip over that and say, okay, there's nothing there that is an anchor for our soul. Well, there is a gem here in this phrase, the offspring of David, because Paul, he knows his Bible well. And he knows 2 Samuel chapter 7 well. That David, King David, was given a promise from the Lord by grace that one of his offspring will come after him, a son of David, a Davidic king. And this king will come and have an eternal kingdom, an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom will be without end. Well, Paul's saying the Davidic king that the prophets longed for and that David was promised, it wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon was a sinner. He was a mere man. But the God-man, the Davidic king, he's arrived. He's ruling. He's reigning. The true Davidic king who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's ruling at the Father's right hand. That's why the New Testament begins in Matthew 1 verse 1. Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the true king. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew ends in Matthew 28 verse 18 that Jesus, the true Davidic king who was raised from the dead, says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because I'm the King of Kings. That every square inch of this universe is mine. And that I demand that my name will be proclaimed from each corner of this globe for the glory of my name. He rules, he reigns right now. Now, are you tempted to feel that the Lord's not reigning? John Newton said in 1775, in a time of political unrest in England, he said that it seems to me that one of the darkest signs of the times is that so many on the Lord's side act as if they thought God has withdrawn from history itself, that he's withdrawn himself from the earth. That's interesting, because Newton doesn't say the most discouraging thing of the times or the darkest sign of the time is all this political uncertainty. No, he says it's actually the darkest sign that the Lord's people act as if the Lord is not ruling and reigning in heaven above. And Newton continues, I should add further that I believe with absolute certainty that the Lord reigns right now in England and over the entire globe, that he is carrying out his purposes in a straight line. We look at Canada and say, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, it doesn't look like your purposes are in a straight line. It looks quite chaotic. It looks like everything's going down. And it may be going down, but the Lord's, he's fulfilling his purposes with a straight line. All of history is his story for his glory, and it's unfolding as he decreed in eternity past. So John Newton has some wisdom for us. May it not be the dark sign of this church to act. We know in theory, in our mind, but in our actions and how we live. May we not act as though God has withdrawn himself from the earth. But may we know, as Paul said to Timothy, that the offspring of David reigns, that the King of Kings reigns. He's ruling and fulfilling his purposes right now in Canada, in the entire globe. That's comforting for us to know because we know the end story. He gets the victory. He gets the praises of the nations, the Lamb who was slain. What do you think then about our day? We see pastors thrown in prison in Canada and we say, Lord, are you really reigning in Canada? Lord, are you really fulfilling your purposes in Canada? We see men being bound in chains. Is your gospel really going forth as Christians start to face a cost factor in Canada? Well, notice Paul goes on in verse 9 to tell us what we also have to remind ourselves with. Not only the work of Christ, and the person of Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is risen from the dead, that he is the offspring of David. But we have to remember something else. Notice verse 9. Paul says that Christ was preached in my gospel, verse 8, then verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Now we're going to be tempted to think as Christian persecution rises in the West, we're going to start to think that, well, because we see men and women being bound in chains for the sake of the gospel and for righteousness' sake, he mustn't be reigning. He mustn't be fulfilling his purposes. The evil one must be thwarting his plan. No, Paul says, Jesus Christ was preached in my gospel. I'm bound with chains as a criminal. And from the human side, humanly speaking, it looks like God's purposes in Rome are thwarted. The Apostle Paul's in prison. He's about to face his own execution under Nero. Is the work of the gospel done in Rome, Lord? Paul's in chains. Well, notice the encouragement, that word, but. I am bound with chains as a criminal. But look at the word of Christ. But the word of God is not bound. You see the contrast. Paul is bound in prison. It looks like, humanly speaking, the gospel is thwarted. The word of God is stopped there in Rome. It's not going to go to the nations. Paul says, I'm in chains, but the word of God's not in chains. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, and who is seated at his Father's right hand, and who is ruling and reigning, his word is going forth in power. That he is saving sinners as Paul sits in prison. How do we know that? Look at chapter 4, verse 16 to verse 17. Paul here is awaiting trial, and he would have most likely been bound in chains at this point. But notice, Paul, even in his chains, says that the word of God is going forth. It's not bound. The gospel is going forth. Notice 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 to verse 17. Notice, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. And notice verse 17. As Paul is at his first defense, notice who stood with him. Verse 17. The Lord. He stood by me. The one who's risen from the dead. The one who's reigning. The one who's working by his word. He stood by me and strengthened me for what purpose? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Not fun. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, do you see then the word of God is not bound? Humanly speaking, it would look like the word of God's bound. Paul's having to defend the gospel here, at my first defense, no one stood by me, Paul says. But the Lord did. And you know what the Lord did at Paul's first defense? He says that the gospel was fully proclaimed that the Gentiles might hear it. So do you see then Paul's mindset? He understands that the Christ who reigns, he fulfills his purposes by his word. One commentator would note that verse 9 and verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2 are really put in together. Let's read it in its context again. Verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul says, I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And so since the word of God is not bound and the word of God's going forth and sinners are being saved, verse 10, therefore, since the word of God is not bound, therefore, what does he do? What motivates him? Therefore, I endure everything. Imprisonment, the lion's mouth, all these things. I endure everything for what purpose? For the sake of the elect. Why do you endure all these things, Paul? That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the commentator Bill Mount says here in verse 9 and in verse 10, Paul sees that the unleashed or the unbounded word of God, it's still at work in his own life as he endures suffering in prison for the sake of God's elect. That's a good perspective to have. Humanly speaking, he's bound in chains. But Paul understands, though he is bound with chains, the word of God's not bound. The word of God is going forth. And so since Paul finds himself in prison, he knows that even his imprisonments and his suffering for Christ are being used for the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners. Therefore, he endures. We see then the motivation that Paul endures suffering because he's thoroughly persuaded that God will use his unleashed word. He'll use the word that is not bound. And though they may bind you up, the word of God will never be bound. Let's think of this then for a moment. You say, I'm not like Paul, bound in chains, but you may be bound in a difficult circumstance, not imprisonment, but in certain responsibilities. Maybe you're going through a dark valley and you say, well, is the word of God really unchained in my suffering? Can the word of God really minister to me in this what seems to be massive obstacle before me? Can the word of God come in power when everything else looks against me? Or you say, as some of our seniors are facing, can the word of God, can it go forth in power as I lay bedridden? Is the word of God chained as I find myself decaying physically on my deathbed? Can the word of God really work an extraordinary power in mundane life? Is it bound in that? Are we tempted to think, does God really use the ordinary means of the ministry of his word to minister to his people and to save sinners? The answer is yes. That's the power of the unchained word of God. That it is through the ordinary means of God's word that God does extraordinary work in the world by his Spirit. How do we know that? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 17. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, because the word of God is not bound in chains, immerse yourself in the word of God. Let it loose in all of life. Notice chapter 3, verse 16. Why? Because all scripture is breathed out by God. Do you need a word of God, a word from God to minister to your soul? Open up the word of God. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For what end? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, whatever circumstance you find yourselves in. The word of God equips you for that work. It completes you. It's what the Spirit of God uses to mature you in Christ and make you more like Jesus Christ. So do we rest on the work of Christ and the Word of Christ, that he's risen from the dead, that he's reigning, and that his Word is unleashed and it's working in full force for the building up of his church and for the salvation of sinners? Charles Spurgeon says that the Word of God is like a lion. Like a lion in a cage. You don't have to defend that lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. Let it out the cage. And the lion will defend itself. That's what we need. We need confidence in the Word of God that's not in chains. We need to let the Word of God loose in our own life. Let it search our whole life. Search me, O God, to see if there's any sinfulness in my life. Let it loose. John Bunyan, the Puritan, it was said of him that he bled, bibline. That's not even a real word, but Spurgeon said that it's as if you pricked this man and the Bible flowed out of this man. Scripture was oozing out of this man. Do we let the Word of God, like a lion, loose in our life to rebuke, as Paul says, to correct, to train us in righteousness, that we would be complete? Do we let the Word of God loose in the home? Do we see the Word of God as sufficient to raise up our families in the knowledge of Christ and in the grace of God by way of salvation through Christ? Do we let the Bible loose in the workplace? Do we let it bear witness on how we conduct ourselves, whether through ethics or whether through personal interaction? The Word of God completes you for every good work, whatever task you have, whatever your job may be. The Word of God instructs you. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active. Bank your soul on it. Let it guide you. It's living. It's active. Each day open the Bible and say, Lord, speak to me from your Word. Isaiah 55 verse 11 tells us that when the Word of God goes forth, it never returns void. That's an encouragement for your soul. If you share the Word of God with your neighbor, God is accomplishing His purposes. The Word of God did not go forth to your neighbor in vain. God will save His sheep. Deuteronomy 6 verse 8 tells the people of God to bind the Word of God onto everything that we do. Put it on your forehead. Put it on your chest. Put it over your walls. Put it on your steering wheel. Get the Word of God always before you. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Why? Because that's what Christ does to help us remember all that He's done and to remember all that He's promised He will do. So the first thing, that's the large point. Remember Jesus, His person, His work, His Word. And then I want to wrap this up by looking secondly at remember the Lord's gracious work. Let's look at verse 10 for a moment. Therefore, since Christ is risen from the dead, since Christ is the offspring of David, since the word of Christ is not bound with chains, therefore, verse 10, therefore, because of all this, I endure, I press on, I endure everything, not some things, but everything, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What's Paul's motivation? What's his one aim in this life? It's that others would come to know the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, that they would participate in the grace of Christ offered freely to sinners, and that they would have eternal glory. Paul says, that's why I endure, so that Christ's sheep will hear His voice through the preaching of the gospel, and that they will come to the voice of their shepherd, that they'll hear His voice proclaimed and offered freely to sinners, and they'll come and they'll receive the salvation and they'll be with me in glory. That's Paul's motivation to endure this Roman execution. He knows the gospel is going forth, whether it be through life or by death. Paul says, Christ will be honored in my body. Philippians chapter 3. So he reminds the people of God the motivation then, in light of all that Christ has done, the reason we endure is for the sake of God's elect. Now this word elect, verse 10, Paul's referring to the sheep of Christ, the bride of Christ that have not yet been saved and have not yet been brought into the fold of Christ. Paul knows as he goes into this world that Christ has a people for Himself. How do we see this? Well, notice John 17 for a moment. Because these are the people that Christ came to die for. Those who the Father set His love upon in eternity past by unconditional grace. and hand it over to the Son to redeem from sin and death. That's who Jesus Christ came to die for, His sheep, His people. And that's who Paul's enduring, suffering for, the sheep of Christ. Now notice John chapter 17. I want you to notice two verses with me. Jesus is praying to His Father in the high priestly prayer, and notice who He's praying for. Verse 6, John 17, verse 6, Jesus says to the Father, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. So there's a people that the Father set His love upon in eternity past. We see that in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 4. That blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is praying for a sheep that the Father gave Him out of the world to redeem. And notice verse 9. He goes on to pray. It's a wonderful prayer you can read this evening. But verse 9, Jesus again says, I'm praying for them, those whom the Father gave to the Son to redeem. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours, and all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. And I'm glorified in them, and I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. Well, that's who the Apostle Paul then is enduring, that the sheep of Christ, those whom the Father gave to the Son, Paul says, I endure all things so that Christ's sheep will receive this wonderful salvation, that they'll hear it, that they'll receive eternal glory. You say, well, how is that motivation for missions? If Christ has a people who will come to the knowledge of saving faith in Christ alone, then shouldn't we just sit back and relax and let Christ draw His sheep to Himself? Well, notice Acts chapter 18, verse 9 through 10, we see in a real life situation, the Apostle Paul enduring for the sake of God's elect, what he's encouraging Timothy to do. Notice Acts chapter 18, verse 9 through verse 10. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and told Paul his motivation to endure hardship for a great purpose. Notice Acts 18, verse 9 and 10. Here's the motivation for missions. It's God's unconditional electing grace. Verse 9 of Acts 18. Paul says, the Lord said to me one night in a vision to not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So he says, Paul, you're going to go to Corinth, this pagan city. Humanly speaking, it looks like there's no one who are Christ's sheep in this city. It looks just like pagans who are destined for destruction. You're going to be afraid. You're going to want to turn back as you go to Corinth, but don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Go on preaching the gospel. Go on lifting up Christ and Him crucified. Why? Well, notice verse 10, 4. This is the reason. Press on, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And notice, 4, I have many in this city who are My people. So Jesus Christ says that there are My sheep in Corinth. They're Mine. I purchased them with My blood. The Father gave them to Me, and I've come to redeem them. I've died for them. Paul, press on. Preach the gospel in Corinth, because I have sheep in that city who will hear My voice as you freely offer the gospel. And they'll come, and they'll receive salvation, and they'll receive eternal glory. Paul's task is to preach the gospel. Our task is to preach the gospel freely, indiscriminately, for all men, for all women, whatever sins you're enslaved to. If you come to Jesus Christ, He will receive you. Jesus says, whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the free offer of the gospel. And the one who dies in their sins because they did not come to Jesus Christ. The blood's on their hands. So Jesus says to Paul, press on. Don't be fearful. I have My blood-bought people in the city of Corinth. And we'll see that in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, where these men and women are delivered from sin and death and they're given new life in Christ. Well, those are the people that Christ says are mine. Go forward in the confidence of God, that as you preach and as you evangelize, the mission is unstoppable, because it's the power of Christ to draw in His sheep. Paul, you're just a mere vessel. You preach the word. You call all men to repent and believe. And I'll draw in my sheep. My sheep will hear my voice. No sheep will be lost. No sheep will be forgotten. Christ will draw in His sheep. That is His task. He will build His church. And Paul is told by the Lord Himself that he's to go forward in confidence, because it is the power of God to save. So, as we understand that, you understand what Paul's saying to Timothy then in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. That's why he endures, because the mission's unstoppable. Though he's in prison, the gospel's going forward and Christ's sheep are hearing His voice and being saved. Christ's blood-bought people from every tribe, as the gospel goes forth, are being drawn in. This is the motivation then for missions and for evangelism, that the power of God to save rests in God alone. Spurgeon, again, I love his quote. He says, "This doctrine of election, it has given missions its strength throughout church history to do the work to which God has called them." You could look throughout church history in every great missionary endeavor. It's men who understood that this unreached people group, they have some of Christ's sheep in it. Jesus says that I have a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so men like Jim Elliot would go to the Indians in Ecuador, and he would have understood that Christ has a people there in Ecuador who, as the gospel is lifted up, Christ will draw unto Himself. And so Jim Elliot was martyred with four other men for the sake of Christ. He endured. Why? Because Christ is worthy of His praise. He's worthy of the praise of the nations. David Brainerd, he went to the natives in America. He suffered tuberculosis. He suffered great hardship for the sake of the souls of the natives in America. He endured. Why? Because he knew Christ had a people among the natives there. Adoniram Judson went to Burma under the cannibals, and he was willing to be eaten alive so that men and women there would hear of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Spurgeon says this doctrine has given missionaries its strength, that we can rejoice in the glorious certainty of the atonement that saves all men for whom it was designed, that Christ's sheep will hear His voice and they'll come unto Him. And this message, he also says, is for all those who will rest on Christ alone for salvation as freely offered in the gospel. So there is the balance of God's unconditional electing grace and the free offer of the gospel. Our task is to offer the gospel freely and resting in the power of God to draw in His sheep. So what motivates you? You may not be going to the cannibals. You may not be going to the natives. But what about in your community? What about in this community? Do we take the Lord's words from Paul to Paul and take it to heart that in Burlington, Christ has a people for Himself that He shed His blood for, and that we are to offer the gospel freely in this community so that they, as Paul's desire, would receive salvation that is in Jesus Christ? Do you do that in your household? Do you do that with your friends? That maybe Christ has His sheep among your household. Offer it freely. Rest in the power of Christ to draw them. And so we're to remember those two things. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ruling and reigning. Remember His powerful word. And remember the call to participate in the gracious work of God among sinners. I'll conclude with this quote by Jim Elliot. As he went to the mission field, Jim Elliot said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. You can't keep this body. This body's going to the grave. You're no fool who gives this body for the service of Christ and the salvation of sinners. You're no fool for being spent for Christ to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, may God help us as we enter a new week to endure, to give up our life, to lay it on the altar. And as Calvin said, here's my heart, O Lord, promptly and sincerely use my life for your glory and for the sake of your elect among the nations. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ, Lord, that you sought us while a stranger wandering from your fold. And we thank you, Lord, that our soul has a great anchor, an anchor rooted in all that Christ has done for us, that he has defeated our enemy, that he has done all for us, and he promises a wonderful eternity for us. And we do pray, Lord, that these realities would always be before our mind, even this week. And we do pray, Lord, that we would see the great joy and privilege it is to serve Christ for the sake of Christ's sheep. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond.